We've been looking at a church that is on the up, a church that quite literally will one day be raptured to the presence of its Lord, and we will be forever with him. And it's a heavenly prospect for the people of God, isn't it? What a wonder that is. And yet, we've also been seeing in both parts one and part two, where in part one, those seven churches that were the original recipients of this letter, as well as the church age generally that are trying and wrestling to decipher what these great themes mean for them, we can realise that we too, as we wait for that great day, can be a church on the up. Not just beleaguered, not just thrown around by all the different winds of doctrine and persecution that the world through history has thrown at the church. Even in the midst of trial and tribulation, God's people can be a church on the up, can have a heavenly view, can have that victory cry, even in the midst of darkness and adversity. So there's a practical outworking for Revelation now, and yet there's a glorious prospect for the whole of eternity as well. A closer look then at this tremendous book that culminates the whole of Scripture. Let's read our final reading of this series, and indeed this morning. It's Revelation 8 and verses 1 to 5. I'll explain why I've made it a short and sudden reading. There seems to be a natural break here, in my estimation anyway. Chapter 8 and verse 1 says this. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Let's pause for a moment, please, and commit these verses to the Lord as well as we pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you again this morning in recognition of who you are. You are the only wise God. You are the creator, the sustainer of this world. You are altogether powerful and lovely and beyond our ability to really define or describe. And yet we know, Father, as we've been thinking this morning in bread and wine, that the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed you. He who has seen me has seen the Father, said Christ. And we celebrate what we see, Father. We see patience, we see grace, we see love, we see the heart of a servant. We see the nobility and the dignity of a king. And we come to that God now, Father God. And we thank you that the way has been made open for us through what we've been remembering. The great sacrifice of your body and blood on the cross, Lord Jesus. The way is open for us this morning then, Father, to come and to bring our needs to you, to bring these verses to you, to bring this church to you, to bring our land to you, and pray that in all these things, Father, you would teach and encourage your people. May we be a church on the up, despite our setbacks, despite our flaws, despite the day in which we live, which is a dark day. Help us to see light and hope as you lead us forward. And may we, Father, never lose sight of that great day which is coming, when Christ shall come and another trumpet will sound, and we shall forever be with the Lord. This is the prospect for the people of God. Father, cheer us this morning along these themes. For all of us now, Lord, I pray that we will be spoken to by your word. Whatever troubles us, whatever issues face us this week, whatever even now we sit before you in your presence, and you know, because you're aware of our hearts, Father, we bring those needs to you now, and thank you that the entrance of your word again promises to bring light. So, Father, we lift ourselves to you now in anticipation of what you will say to us and what we must become as a result of that message. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, we are a church on the up. The seven churches, famously known and called so in Asia Minor, were the original recipients of what John saw in his apocalypse. These end time revelations, tremendous visions, bizarre images, profound thoughts and themes. But they were the recipients of it. And we in our day are called by God to read his word, to feed upon it, and to respond to its truth. I thought we would just briefly go over what we've done in this session, just to recap before we summarise what these five verses are saying to us. What have we learned in session two, or part two, of our studies in Revelation? Well, we started, didn't we, part two in chapter four. Part one was chapters 1 to 3, John's original vision, his reason for writing. He's there on Patmos as an old man, and he sees those seven churches and the one who stands among them, and he wrote to them. That was the first part. And then in part two, we started in chapter four with a great reminder, in my mind anyway, that God is on his throne. Terrific thing to think about, isn't it? Those seven churches had all problems, as all churches do, as all people do, because we live in a world of struggle, a fallen world. And yet in that struggle, God is sovereign. God is in control. I'd call it complete control. Because if you read chapter 4 again, you'll see he has absolute sway. Chapter 5 reminded us that Jesus is victorious. The Father was present in chapter 4. We believe the symbol of the Holy Spirit was there too. And then in chapter 5, we have this tremendous picture of one who is revealed as worthy. Worthy. Why is he worthy of praise? Because of the victory of Calvary. The Lamb, as though he had been slain. A moving scene for John. It was a moving scene for you. A great cost brought us victory. No wonder we sound his praise, because Jesus, in chapter 5, is worthy. In chapter 6, we saw a few weeks ago that the seals are open. This one who was worthy to unwrap and proclaim the great deep mysteries of God was only Christ. Only he could do that. He took the scroll, and we saw in that chapter that he could take it and reveal it to be God's dealings with man. And what dealings they will be. As time unfolds, as revelation is proved to be true, friends, we will see that judgment is indeed coming. God is not mocked, according to Paul in Galatians. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And the seals give us clues as to how those things have not been forgotten by God. He sees, and ultimately his purposes for man will come to pass. Christ is the one who ushers those things in. And in our last study, we saw that God's people, God's elect, are sealed. In chapter 7, we saw that whilst these things are going on around them, there is this tremendous promise that God seals his people. Whether you believe that to be the Jewish elect, or a remnant of Messianic Jews, or whether it's the God's people that are symbolised as spiritual Israel, whatever it is in your estimation, I try to share you mine, the teaching is the same. It is quite clear that whatever these people are, they are sealed and their salvation is assured because of the blood of the Lamb. And in chapter 7, all these things are going on around, and yet God's protective power is readily available to those who trust in him. And the guarantee is that salvation belongs to our God. Heaven's prospect that before God's throne we will serve him, and he will wipe away even the tears from our eyes. God's elect have such a promise and such a prospect. So that's a very, very potted summary of where we've been in part two of our studies. God is on his throne, Christ is victorious, and so on. And here we are today looking at chapter 8, which I've just thought I'd also add the summary to, in which we read this morning that heaven falls silent. Heaven falls silent and the trumpets sound. Well, we're going to have a look at what these five verses perhaps might be saying to us this morning. Pray and respond as I believe we should as God's people. Heaven falling silent and the trumpets sound. There are notes, of course. I hope you've got them if you would like them. My verses and references are on there as well as the headings. There is some small gaps for you to add your own notes if you feel led. And if you have the notes, you'll see that we've got four things on this piece of paper, which denote the four things I see as significant in these five verses, and then an application which we'll end with this morning. The first one, then, is the silence of heaven. All these things I've been talking about, as we've summarised what this incredible book is saying, and indeed will go on to say, it's full of noise. It's full of incredible things. It's full of images and fear and rumblings and thunder and lightning. Revelation is a book that you read and really reckon with what you're reading. It's full of drama. And yet we come to chapter 8. And as I say, as I'll explain in a moment, we come to what I think is a natural pause in actually the book because of the ending of these seals that we've already thought about being opened. But we also have another pause, and it is the silence of heaven that we read about in verse 1. Amid all these goings on, suddenly we read this. When he opened the seventh seal, this is the Lord Jesus, remember, isn't it, who's worthy to take the scroll, open the seals, God's dealings with man fulfilled through Christ. As he does this, John says, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I find that quite interesting, don't you? John is very detailed. We, being British, or maybe just being humans, we find silence quite awkward at times, don't we? Even in those times of silence at football matches, and indeed days like Remembrance Day, you always find one or two who, I'm sure, really, because they're nervous, just end up saying things, or they can't wait for the minute silence to be over. But here is John, seeing all these incredible things happening, things like the sky turning red and the stars falling and thunder and lightning and so on. Suddenly, everything goes quiet. Don't know whether John could hear his own heartbeat, but it must have been a real reckoning for John, mustn't it? Why? What's going on here? Is it symbolic? Lots of other symbolism in Revelation. Is this just meant to denote some brief thing, not really 30 minutes? I would suggest not. I think it is literally the silence of heaven. Reading this week about what this silence might represent, we've got many options. If you read on, you read about the prayers that are in this account, the prayers of the saints that God hears because they go up before him. They're in verse 4. Is the silence just the silence that we need in order to hear prayer? Shh, someone's praying, listen. Is it the silence of politeness, therefore, or practically letting everything go calm so you can hear the prayers? Beazley Murray, in his commentary, thinks it might well be the silence of worship. Something we've probably done this morning, haven't we? When the bread and wine went round. We don't always use songs or music or words. We can worship through silence. Maybe there's a case to be made there. Is it to do with the aftermath of destruction? We've been seeing all these seals open and all these things happening. And is it suddenly kind of time and eternity pausing for breath before the next thing happens? Well, maybe you can read any or all of these things into it. All I know is this. John records it in the Word of God. I believe it's true. It happened. 30 minutes of silence. And I believe, personally, adding my thoughts to what others have said, it probably is. It's literally a dramatic pause. It's a refrain. We're building up for what's coming next. And if you've read ahead, you'll see that more is to come. Not much more. In fact, the judgments of the seals are nothing compared to the judgments of the trumpets that we'll read about next year, and the bowls that follow them. It seems as though things are gearing up and becoming more intense on planet Earth. And so John and his revelation almost just pause to take stock. It's a dramatic refrain, we think. And that's why it's very dramatic for us to think about. There in heaven, the silence of what has gone and what must still come. No bad thing for us to think what John had to think. These are forbidding things, aren't they? Foreboding things. And there we pause just to think of all that is gone and all that is to come. I think one other verse I could add to this, just to, again, give your mind something else to think about, is from Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, we just read this: "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. What John has seen, the place where John is, remember, he's been caught up higher, hasn't he? He's having these heavenly visions of the throne room and so on. The whole thing goes silent in just awe at where they are, at what's going on, and at who is bringing it to pass. The silence of heaven goes on for half an hour. John's heartbeat could be heard, I'm sure, as he was there pausing to take stock. And then in verse 2 we find again significance in what's going on, not least in the number 7. We have 7 angels and 7 trumpets. "I saw the 7 angels who stand before God," says John. "To them were given 7 trumpets." Interesting again that Revelation's theme is that the Lamb is victorious and that God is in control. Remember chapters 4 and 5. We've already said that this morning. These people are given their responsibility. It's not theirs by right. Heaven is the place where God dictates what goes on. The 7 angels are called, rather like those 4 living creatures said, "Come." Everything is done under God's bidding in heaven. And they're given the right to take these 7 trumpets. So 7 angels given by God himself the right to take these 7 trumpets. We've already said in the past that there's significance in numbers in scripture, not least last week with 144,000. But the number 7, very consistently in the Bible, speaks of perfection, spiritual perfection at that, or something that is complete. And again here we might well be cautious not to read too much into it, but it is significant that we've got 7 angels and we've got 7 trumpets. Trumpets in the Bible, of course, have been used in various ways. Especially if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that trumpets sounded when Jericho was destroyed. 7 of them. Trumpets proclaim that the Israelites, who we were thinking about this morning in the Exodus, had arrived in Canaan land. They were sounded in celebration. 7 of them. In fact, even in the Jewish calendar, you had a feast, which was called the Feast of Trumpets. And on the 7th month, and on the first day of that month, the Feast of Trumpets was celebrated. There's an awful lot of significance in the number 7 and also in the role of the trumpeter. The trumpet in the Bible, as I've been looking up this week, has been used in many ways. It's called to summon people. After the silence of that half an hour, suddenly these trumpets are handed out. And people are being summoned under the mind and will of God. Trumpets are used to sound the alarm whenever there's danger coming. And as I say, if you've read ahead, you will see that it would be very fitting as these trumpets sound, these 7 trumpet judgments. People need to be made aware, be warned of what's coming. Very often they were used to celebrate. And ultimately, again, as we've said, Revelation's theme is the victory of God. It's the victory of Christ. And so even though these things may well have significance for warning or other aspects of the judgment, no doubt the trumpets of heaven resound with the victory of God. Even in judgment and destruction, God is sovereign, conquering and victorious. In the Old Testament, the trumpet is also sounded on the day of coronation. When a new monarch came into power, you would have the trumpet used to make that known. 7 trumpets, used in scripture significantly for all sorts of things. Here again, in Revelation, they've been given by God. and they will sound a message that the world needs to hear. Any and all of those aspects, I would suggest, are significant, but not least the fact that these trumpets are trumpets of judgment. So remember, whatever else we're in heaven, whatever else the theme of heaven is, at this point it's the reckoning of judgment that these trumpets are going to sound. So, silence for half an hour. And then suddenly John looks up and sees something happening in this silence. These seven angels are handed the seven trumpets. God gives them the right to take them. What do we find next? In verses 3 to 4, we have more imagery, which is really significant. Another angel who had a golden censer came, says John, and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of that incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God, from the angel's hand. God's golden altar. This morning I called the topic Silence is Golden, trying to mingle the two themes here. This half an hour of profound silence. And this incredible scene, the golden altar of incense, where God receives that which is due his name. And here John sees an angel coming with this censer. And this cocktail of smoke of incense mingled, literally it means in the Greek, mingled with the prayers of the saints. And God receives it. What does this say? What is this all about? What's John introducing to a church on the up in verses 3 to 4? Well, again, bear in mind the context of the whole book. Bear in mind part 1 of our studies. Bear in mind the seven churches of Asia Minor. Bear in mind their situation, their persecution, their beleaguered state, their temptation to go back to Judaism or to bow to Rome and its gods. Here is John reminding them, as well as us, that God sees. God sees because it comes literally up before him, the prayers of his saints. We've been thinking about how and why he sees those things this morning. He sees them because of the new and living way that's been made open for us by Christ. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus died on the cross? And in those hours of darkness, he suffered for the sin of the world. Do you remember what it says? It says how the veil, which was about 4 inches thick, was torn from the top to the bottom. And no human hand could do that. But the hand of God opened up the way back that sin had separated us from God with. He removed it as Christ removed it in his body on the cross. And the way is open because of Jesus. And so John is reminding through God's golden altar this tremendous, beautiful imagery of the place where God receives what's rightfully his. It's a reminder of what Christ has done and what Christ has brought you and I into through opening the way back. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. This angel, some would suggest, is a picture of the office of Christ. Jesus has ascended. He's not here. He's risen, is he? And we have an advocate with the Father, Scripture tells us. One who intercedes for us. If there's someone over there and someone round the corner there and they want to communicate, you might need to send someone to communicate between the two. That's a mediator. Someone who will go on your behalf and take a message with him. Some commentators suggest that this angel speaks of Jesus, who brings what he has brought to the altar, his perfect sacrifice. He brings his work to a Father, and it goes up before God, according to verse 4, and God is satisfied. Because on that altar, all those thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago, Christ offered on our behalf a perfect sacrifice for sin. And on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice, we too, as Chris said this morning, can offer our lives as living sacrifices. We couldn't save ourselves. Christ alone could do that. But by trusting in what he's done, I can live for God. Because he goes to God before God for me, and he will represent me. in the courts of God. Isn't that beautiful? And because what he has done is perfect, I don't have to worry about my imperfections. Because when I repented of them, and when I came to Calvary for forgiveness, and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I gained his righteousness. And we've been thinking about that, haven't we? Even last week, we've seen that the robes of righteousness, the purity of those white royal robes, remind us that even though God's people are imperfect and under attack, we have an advocate with the Father. One who has gone before us. One who intercedes for us. One who brings us close to God. And God takes notice. Not least of what he's done, but also, according to verse 4, the prayers of his people. Christ, in that office that he now has at the right hand of the Father, representing you and I as the people of God, he presents our prayers. Our prayers. Can you believe that? What an incredible thing that is. The altar is a significant place in Jewish history, of course. God's an altar was something that the high priest would go before, and he would offer incense and he would offer prayers on behalf of the people. And very often while they knew the high priest was in there doing that, the people would be praying outside. This is a picture of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And in that Old Testament image of the altar, we find this wonderful eternal image and reminder of what Christ is doing. And the altar of sacrifice is where he died for us. And the prayers that we offer through him now, they go up before the Father. Don't you think, friends, that would have been a massive encouragement to these seven churches? Rome is looming large. The Jews are infiltrating the churches. The Christians are scared to death that they might not just lose their livelihoods, but their lives. We've already seen elsewhere, haven't we, that God holds those prayers precious in those golden bowls. He hears the prayers of his people. And I, for one, find that really encouraging. There are days when, no doubt, you feel far from God. But at the right hand of the Father, there's one who brings you near. And he knows your heart. And he answers your prayers. So the silence of heaven, the seven angels and their trumpets ready to proclaim judgment to come, the golden altar, which is a beautiful reminder that God hears and values the work of his Son and the prayers of his saints. We have the censer of fire in verse 5, this last verse where we refrain from going on because it's a new round of judgments that follow. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And what came after that? Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. Just for good measure. John doesn't hold back. The silence of 30 minutes seems a long way away from what we go on to read in verse 5. Terrific things break out from this censer. The angel takes it. And the hand of God is within it, isn't it? Because it's God's purposes in these seals that are coming to pass. We said before, didn't we, the deep mysteries of God that only Jesus is worthy to fulfill. And what happens? This, having received the prayers of his saints. How long, O Lord? We've looked at that already, haven't we? The patience, the anguish, the sheer futility, as it seemed, of God's people. Where is God in all this persecution? God has heard, and God is about to act. And he acts in this powerful imagery again. A censer, as I've tried to show in that picture there, filled with incense, would give off that smoke. Again, it's the idea of tingling. God has taken seriously the prayers of his saints. And in the light of what those cries have said, God's hand has been moved in judgment. And there's a heady cocktail of God's will being fulfilled through the prayers of his saints. Because he has heard their prayers and he is moving in response. God hasn't forsaken his people. There is judgment and reckoning at the hand of God for those who persecute the people and the name of God. Earthquakes, flashings. This has reminders, I'm sure, of places like Sinai, where God moved in power before in Moses' day. It's a real reckoning when God moves in history. And the lightning and the shaking and the earthquake and the song remind us that God is moving. And he is relentless. And he is irresistible. And as we've been thinking in the previous chapters, his victory is assured. This censer reminds us that God has heard and he will act in tremendous power. So five verses, but there's quite a lot in them, isn't there, really? Lots going on. Silence, angels, trumpets, a golden altar, a reminder of Christ, the prayers that go up before God, and the hand of God moving mightily in justice and judgment. What can we learn from this golden altar? I'm just going to put up the four graphics and let the Holy Spirit say to you what I feel he's been trying to say to me. And if it's true, then please take it away and pray and apply it to your life. What can we learn from these images that we've shared this morning? I believe that in Revelation 8 we have a call. And it's a call to appreciate. What are we meant to appreciate? We're meant to appreciate the presence of the living God. For 30 minutes John stood in awe at the august majesty of God's presence. Much had gone on, much will go on, but for 30 minutes John just stood in the presence of the living God. It's amazing how often it works, but the way the first bit worked for the second bit, the way we did our opening prayers with those pauses, those opportunities, just in the quiet to appreciate the presence of the living God. Do we do that enough? John was given an amazing opportunity. What a privilege. We too need to look at that 30 minutes, that beautiful place that John enjoyed, and learn. I think it was Brother Lawrence, wasn't it, who wrote the book, Practice the Presence of God. Do you appreciate who's among us this morning? We must, if we're ever to really have that intimacy with him. A call to appreciate, and also a call to arms. A call to arms, because what this chapter has done for me is remind me that our prayers are precious and powerful. They go up before God because Christ is our advocate. He's our great high priest. Even the whispers, even those secret prayers that I can barely even put into words, God hears them. And Revelation 8 reminds me that not one of them is wasted. All of them are precious. And they move the hand of God if they're in the will of God. How's your prayer life? What are you thinking will God do in this fallen world, this dark world? Will prayer make a difference? According to Revelation 8, it will. Have faith. Hold on. And take up the call to pray without ceasing. It's a call to appreciate God's presence. It's a call to arms for the people of God. I believe what we've been looking at this morning is also a call to accept the purposes of the sovereign Lord. Remember that God is seen as absolutely in control. He gives the trumpets. He beckons the four winds. He is in absolute control on his throne. And we need to accept it. We need to come to a place of complete submission. Whether we wrestle over whether God is a God of love, if he meets out judgment like this or not, we must accept that he is the judge of all the earth and he does what is right. No mistakes. God isn't a God of evil. He isn't a God of retribution. He isn't vindictive. He is holy. He is Lord. And even in his judgment, we see a God that we must accept as working out his perfect purposes. That must have been a tremendous thing for those seven churches to see in their despair a God who will bring to pass that which is right. Trust in God. As you read your newspaper, as you look at your newspaper and you see your television screen and the world is falling to pieces, know that God is in control. However unbelievable it looks, Revelation 8 reminds us that he hears, he acts, he is in control. And the last thing, as we appreciate the presence of God, as we take up arms and we pray to that God, as we come under and accept the will of that God in answer to those prayers, I would suggest this morning as we close, friends, that we need to learn to anticipate the power of an almighty God. What do we see in this chapter? We see a beleaguered church. We see a church not on the up, but on the downslope. But yet again, God reminds us in Revelation to look up, because you're meant to be a church on the up, because God is at work in his world. He's working through Christ in his work at his right hand. He's working on earth through his people and their faith. So let's anticipate that God will move through his people in our day. Do we lose sight of the power of God? Thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. God is an awesome God, you know, isn't he? And he can save to the uttermost. Have we lost sight of the power of Almighty God? Let's re-embrace that notion, because God hears his people and he moves in power. Oh, that he would do so in our day for his glory. Amen.